to the Word of God now as you find it in Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. But also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, grant again your spirit. We forget this, but we are powerless. We are helpless. We are incapable of hearing, receiving, understanding, believing your word, doing your word apart from the ongoing gracious operation of your spirit. And so we ask you, because of our great need, that you would grant your spirit so that in conjunction with your word, life might be imparted to us, faith might be strengthened, our understanding enlarged, our wills steeled to do the things you call us to do. We ask you for your spirit because we need your spirit, Lord Jesus. And so come, we ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you have played some form of word association game. There's the word association game where you get everybody in a circle and the leader of the game whispers a phrase into the ear of the first person, and then that phrase has to be repeated around the circle. And it's a fun game to play because what always seems to happen is that by the time you get to person 10 or 11 or 12 or 13, at the end of the circle, the phrase has been altered rather dramatically and significantly. So that if we were to begin with the statement, this microphone doesn't work, by the end of the circle, it could have been mutated, and it could come out something like Mike Malone is a jerk, or something like that. There's another kind of word association game that people play, and it's this one, and I've done this with you before. I've suggested that you sort of close your eyes, empty your heads, and I'm going to mention a word, and then having mentioned the word, you're going to then tell me the first thing that comes to mind after the word is mentioned. That's another kind of word association game. So if we were to do that, I'd ask you to close your eyes, you'd empty your heads, a thing which for some of us is easier to do than others. And having emptied your heads, then I would mention the word, and the word would be this, God. And then, of course, we'd go around the room, and you would share with the rest of the group the first thing that came into your mind when the word God is mentioned. Everybody has a portrait. Everybody has a picture in his or her mind of what God is, or maybe a series of phrases or a couple of descriptive words which describe for you what the word God means to you. There is a portrait. There is a picture that emerges from Genesis chapter 1. And I suspect, because I know us fairly well, I know my own heart, I know your hearts fairly well, I know that we have these rather confused and distorted images in our heads about who God is. I suspect that the picture, the portrait that begins to emerge from Genesis 1 is somewhat different from the one that you might have in your mind. I suspect some of you have the image, the picture, the portrait in your minds, like the image, the picture, the portrait of the guy I mentioned last week in this service. The guy I encountered when we were in Tennessee for Parents Weekend. The guy who stood outside our hotel watching me pack my car, watching me back my car out of the handicapped parking space, which I was instructed to use by the manager of the hotel. And it was wrong, and I know I shouldn't have done it, and I should have parked across the street or down the street or something else, but that was the only available spot, and he told me to park there, so I did. And this fellow was standing outside the hotel watching me do all of this with his arms crossed and this very grave, patronizing, condescending look upon his face. And when I walked into the hotel after having loaded my things into the car, he made some very condescending and patronizing remark about what I had done. Many of us, I suspect, have that kind of view of God. God is a kind of cosmic cop waiting to catch you when you mess up. Others have a conception of God which is very different, that God is a kind of life force, an impersonal force, but a source to be tapped into, not someone who can be known. An impersonal force. For others, God is a rather benevolent grandfather, a kind sort of person, but not necessarily powerful. Someone who is somewhat pathetic, but somebody who will protect you when you get in trouble or console you when you are hurting. There are all kinds of pictures and images of God that we have in our heads. And we really need to disabuse ourselves of those notions and come back to Genesis 1 and see the portrait, the picture which emerges, because it is a much different picture. The portrait which begins to emerge is simply dazzling. It is simply dazzling. Here is some of what emerges. Here is some of what we have seen. Genesis 1:1. God is the author. God is the source of everything that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word is a unique word. It is always only associated with God's creative activity in the Scriptures. Wherever that word is used, it is in connection with God, never with the creations of human beings. And it describes God's ex nihilo creation, God having created everything that you see and things that you don't see out of nothing simply by calling them into existence by the word of his power. God speaks and it comes into existence. And the second thing that we've seen, not only that God creates, but that God is a personal and even interpersonal God. That's what Elohim suggests, and what is suggested in Genesis 1:1 is certainly elaborated and enlarged upon throughout the rest of Scripture. God is a personal being who knows perfect communication, perfect love, perfect delight, perfect joy and contentment, perfect love among the persons of the Godhead. So He is not only the source of everything that exists, but He is a personal being who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is all of those things. And so God first is the author of everything that exists, but then what we've seen is that God is also the great architect of creation. That God has taken the basic stuff of the creation and He has brought order out of chaos. And He has filled what is empty or what was empty, and He has filled it with wonder and beauty and harmony and diversity. He has created things as diverse as Andromeda and the duck-billed platypus. And all of it is the work of His hands. So He is the author, and He is the great architect of the creation. Now you come back to this text again and you see that there is a third thing which God is. And that third thing is this. God is the great apologist. He is the great apologist. An apologist is one who defends what is true and repudiates what is false. That's what an apologist is. That's what he does. He defends what is true and he repudiates what is false. And what is so interesting about this text is that woven into it are these hints and strong suggestions and allusions that God is addressing the things that are not true, the false beliefs and the false gods which Israel is constantly tempted by. And He is defending what is true, namely Himself. And His being the author and the architect of everything that we see. So in addition to being the author and the architect, God is the great apologist. But first, remember the context. Remember the historical context that we're dealing with. This word is addressed to Israel, the nation. And that nation has been delivered by God from her hard bondage in Egypt and has had promises made to her about a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God, having delivered her, now has this nation in process. He is building her. He is forming her. He is shaping her. He is doing in the life of the nation the kind of thing that He did in the creation. He is bringing order out of chaos. He is filling that nation with His own glory. But they are in process. They are between Egypt and Canaan. And they are surrounded by the false gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians. And as you read through the Exodus narrative, and as you get then into Numbers and Leviticus, the other of the first books of the Bible, as you read through there, you see that repeatedly the nation is tempted. They are tempted to be drawn away from faithfulness to the one true God. In Numbers 11, the people are getting tired of their Ritz crackers and honey, the manna that they have to collect every morning. They've grown weary of it, and they cry out and they say, wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt? We remember the fish that we had in Egypt. And we remember the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic and the onions. Wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt? See, they're always tempted to be drawn away. And then Exodus 32 is the great story of the calf that is created from the gold offerings of the people, this thing which is a symbol of the strength of the gods. And they're being tempted again to be drawn away from faithfulness to the one true God. They're being tempted repeatedly to be drawn to the gods of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the gods of the Canaanites. And that is a struggle they will encounter throughout the course of their existence. And you know, if you've read your Bibles at all, that periodically they fall. They fall. And right here in Genesis, it's God's defense of what is true and His repudiation of what is false. It is God's apology directed to the Israelites. It is God's reminder of who He is. It is God's reminder to them that the things they are inclined to want to worship are, in fact, no gods at all. They are no gods at all. So second, here is God's apology. His first apology, His first defense of true, His first repudiation of what is false is a rejection of the idols in the heavens. The gods of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Canaanites included the gods in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It was believed by these peoples that these gods in the heavens had control over the destinies of human beings, that they exercised some sort of power, that they were independent existences and they were forces to be manipulated and appeased, the sun and the moon and the stars. I hope you realize that those ideas are not far removed from us at all. I hope you realize that those ideas are still around. The idea that these heavenly bodies that are flung out into space have some control over human destiny. You know, if you look at the front page of the Orlando Sentinel, down in the left-hand corner, you get a kind of a table of contents for the newspaper. And in the E section, at least on last Friday and Saturday, in the E section, the living section, the horoscopes are listed. Horoscopes are identified in the table of contents, along with the business section and the sports page and theater and entertainment. Horoscopes are planned enough to be listed in the table of contents of the local newspaper. Let me read you my horoscope for the last 2 days. I'm an Aries. This is my horoscope for October 22nd. Today is a 6, grading on a scale from 1 to 10. Today is a 6, not bad. I did notice that in all these horoscopes, nothing is ever lower than a 6. And it sort of reminded me of Shirley MacLaine. You know, in her previous life, she was always only a philosopher queen. Today is a 6. Watch out for a tough competitor. Fortunately, I didn't play golf on Friday. You get luckier in some ways while simultaneously losing an advantage. Use your brains and experience to win. Got lots of experience, little brains, I'm in trouble. A trick that worked before could work again. Here's October 23. Today is a 6. The sun is in Scorpio now. Scorpio is ruled by Mars, the warrior, and so is Aries. They're not up front like you are, though. They're more manipulative. Learn to fight together, and you'll both have a better chance of winning. Meanwhile, keep quiet. Now, I want to be very careful here. This all suggests some very sad and tragic things to me. And I suggest or would hope for you as well. There are scores and hundreds and dozens and thousands of people who read their horoscope every day. There are dozens and scores and hundreds and thousands of people who derive their wisdom for living from their horoscopes, who believe the astral bodies have some control over their destinies, and the alignments of those astral bodies is extraordinarily significant for the living of their lives. And they need to know the alignments of the stars and the sun and the moon and the heavens so as to live their lives in safe ways. dozens and scores and hundreds of people who live in dependence upon that information. Look at what Genesis 1 says. Genesis 1 says that God created the sun and the moon and the stars, and they do not have an independent existence. And they are not forces exercising control over the destiny of individuals. They are, in fact, bodies created by God and appointed by God to do His bidding. He is the ruler. They are not. They are subordinate to Him. The sun and the moon govern the day and the night. And what's striking about the passage is that the specific names of the sun and the moon are not even used in the text. The names are not even used. They're just called a greater light and a lesser light. And the other thing that's striking about the text is that the creation of the stars is almost an afterthought. He created the sun. He created the moon, the greater light, the lesser light. And, oh, by the way, He also created the stars. Cast them into the heavens. They are not bodies that have independent existence. They are not forces that control the destinies of individuals. They are subject to the Lord of glory, and they do His bidding. There is a rejection of the idols in the heavenly places. And then second, there is a rejection of the idols of earth. The sea creatures and the oceans were viewed by the Babylonians and by the Canaanites and by the Egyptians as forces opposing the gods. They were something to be controlled. The sea creatures were rivals to be defeated. It's interesting that the scriptures pick up this sort of imagery. And they use the imagery to remind Israel and to remind us that anything that we find in the creation, the seas or the sea monsters within the creation, these things are the handiwork of God. Isaiah 27. It's a description of God's judgment. Verse 1, in that day the Lord with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Psalm 74, verse 14, you broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The scriptures pick up this notion that the great sea creatures pose a threat to people who would travel the seas. Pick up the theme that these great sea creatures are rebel creatures to be defeated. But everywhere they're mentioned. They are mentioned in connection with God and His power over them, so that they pose no threat, certainly not to the existence of God. And certainly not to the people of God. The sea in the scriptures is conceived to be a chaotic and frightening place. And in Revelation 21, the first verse, in describing the new heavens and the new earth, there is this peculiar statement, there is no more sea. What's being suggested by that? What's being suggested again is that the sea is not a place of threat. Anything that is a place of threat, God overcomes, God dispenses with. Revelation 21:1 is not suggesting that there won't be lakes and oceans in the heavens. But that anything which even suggests a threat to the people of God will be overcome. So the people of God are being reminded, Israel is being reminded in these verses, verses 24 and following, that the Lord God is the, verses 20 and following, that the Lord God is the author and Lord over both the seas and the sea creatures. Again, it's interesting that this special word, the word create, is used in connection with God and His having created the seas and the sea creatures. again, they are not independent forces. They are not the opponents of God, something to be defeated, but they are something which He has created, something over which He exercises control. He is the author of their existence. And so the people of God need not be afraid and must not bow before these creatures. And so there is a rejection of all earthly idols, all powers, all forces that become gods because the perception is they pose a threat to the people of God. And then third, there is a rejection of the idolatry of self. There is a rejection of the idolatry of self in verses 26 and 27. The scriptures say that God said, "Let us make man in our image." And in verse 27, three times this same word is used, this word to create, which is again only used in connection with God's creative activity. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. What this is a reminder to the man and to the woman. What this is a reminder to the people of Israel that they owe their existence to God. The heavenly bodies are not independent, self-existing creatures. The seas and the inhabitants of the seas are not self-existing, independent creatures to be ruled and overcome. And the man and the woman are not self-existing, independent creatures. But they owe their existence to God. And Israel will forget that. And Israel will forget it because Israel will be a blessed people. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 11 through 18. Deuteronomy is the last of Moses' books, and it contains all kinds of admonitions to the people of God that they not forget, that they remember. This is what God says to Israel: "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you in order to do you good in the end. When you have forgotten all of these things and you say in your heart, 'My power and my might, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth,' you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You see, Israel will forget, and you will forget. You will forget that you owe your existence to the God of heaven and earth. You will forget that the exact composition of gifts and talents and abilities which you possess are the handiwork of God. You will forget, Israel, God says, that I am the one who enables a man to get wealth. Very early after the fall, mankind will assert its independence. Read Genesis 4:16 through the rest of that chapter, and you will see that Cain has a son, and he names a city which he builds after his son, the first city of man, which stands over against the city of God. Read Genesis 4:19 and following in the story of Lamech, who takes two wives to himself in the face of Genesis 2:24, which says a man, one man, shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He creates his own ethic, his own values, his own morality over against the ethic and the values and the morality of God. And read Genesis 4:23 for the first description of vigilante justice. If Cain has been avenged 7 times, then Lamech 70 times. I will kill a man for wounding me. Very early on, the man will assert his own independence, and he will seek to establish himself over against God. And in Genesis 1, in these verses, God is reminding Israel that Israel owes its very existence to God, and not only its sheer or mere existence, but all of its ability and all of the blessings which will flow to them, which will come through that ability, all of it is conferred upon them by God. So God is very concerned in this first chapter to defend what is true and to repudiate the various idolatries which creep into our worship practices, the idolatries of worshiping the astrologers, the idolatries of worshiping forces that threaten us, and the idolatry of worshiping ourselves. Why would God do that? Why would God be after the defense of what is true and the repudiation of what is false? There are two reasons. God is after the repudiation of what is false. God is after the defense of what is true, so that he might protect his own glory. God says in Isaiah 42:8 that he will not share his glory with another. He must care for the preservation and the protection of his own glory. It would be a violation of his character not to do that. So God is concerned to protect his glory, because his glory is worth protecting. And then second, God is concerned to protect and secure the happiness of his people. What does God, through Jeremiah, say to his people? Jeremiah 2. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what idolatry does. Whether it is the worship of astral bodies or the things God has made or the worship of self, it is all broken cisterns that cannot satisfy. So God, out of a concern to protect his own glory, and out of a concern to protect and secure the happiness of his people, repudiates the idolatries which Israel is tempted by. As you come to this table this morning, as you gather about this table, I trust that in coming to this table, you will repudiate those things which are disposed and inclined to draw you away. And in coming to this table, I trust that you will remember yet again that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is alone glorious, can satisfy the deep and abiding longings of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these stern, sober reminders. Oh Lord, it is easy for us, much easier for us to come to terms with the false idolatry, the worship of astral bodies. It is much easier for us to come to terms with the false idolatry of the worship of created things. But it is much more difficult for us to come to terms with the worship, the idolatry of the self. Grant us, O Lord, the ability to turn away from ourselves, that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone worthy to be glorified, and who is alone able to give happiness and fullness to his people. As your people come, O Lord, I pray that they would come with glad hearts which anticipate being blessed again by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this table, let us together confess our sins to the Lord. Let us pray.